Well, we continue going through Genesis. So last week was the first week we looked at Genesis chapter 1, and we'll continue looking at the passages of Genesis until we complete the book. So this morning, we come to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 4 through 25. Genesis is easy to find because it's the first book. So flip all the way to the left. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 4 through 25. If you're here and you're a parent, you know that the thing that you want to do for your children most is to provide for them, and that takes lots of different forms, but provision is one of the main things that you're supposed to do for your children, or even if you don't have children and you're just a family member. So as your parents get older, that's something that you want to do, provide for your siblings maybe and other members of your family. You want to provide for them. Well, God does that. And he does it perfectly. So we see that all throughout the Bible, God provides for his children. He provides for his creatures. And that's the main thing that we see from this passage of scripture, from Genesis 2, is that God doesn't just create Adam and then sort of leave him to fend for himself. He provides for him. And we see how good God is with his provision. So take a look at Genesis 2. Genesis 2 It covers some of the same ground that Genesis 1 covered, but here's what it does. Genesis 1 sort of takes a big picture of the creation of everything, including the creation of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2 zooms in. So college football, the first college football Saturday was yesterday, so that's what we did a lot of, was watching college football. But here's what happens. When a play starts, the camera is zoomed out all the way, so you can see all 22 players that are standing there. But what happens is they'll show a replay oftentimes. So if a receiver runs a great route and makes a catch, then they'll show that play again, except they're not showing the whole field anymore. They're zoomed in on that receiver and that defensive back, and they watch those two guys. Same thing with Genesis 2. So Genesis 1, we're pulled back. We see the creation of everything, including man and woman. Genesis 2, we're zoomed in, and it's watching God create Adam and Eve, and then provide this environment for there, provide these other things. So the first thing we're going to look at, there's notes on the back of the handout if that's helpful for anybody. We're going to look at these specific provisions that God makes for Adam and Eve. And the first thing he provides Adam with in this passage is life. So look at verses 4 through 7. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." It's amazing to see the humble beginnings that humans have here. God made us from dust, from dirt. In our new house, there's these windows, and I don't know what it is about these windows. I guess maybe they're set into the wall a little bit, and they collect dust like that. So every day we come by, and there is dust there. And dust is like the smallest, weakest thing that you can think of. I mean, you can just blow softly, and it just dissipates. That's good for us to remember. That's what we're created out of. We have humble beginnings. We're weak, which is the image that we get from that, which is God creating us out of the dust. And we're reminded of our dustiness every time we get sick and we see that our bodies are frail and oftentimes that we don't stay healthy. And we see it especially in terms of our moral weakness. So when you sin, the same way that you've sinned 100 times before, that shows that you're weak. That's what Jesus was getting at when he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak. We're made of dust. And that should point us to be humble, to realize that we're not strong, that we're weak. But even though we're weak and we're made from the dust, in Genesis 2, we still see God's special treatment of mankind above all of the other creatures. So listen to how God created the animals. This is chapter 1, verse 24. It says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." So for the animals, God just speaks them into existence. But look at chapter 2, verse 7. Look at the difference with the way that he creates man. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So God doesn't just speak man into existence the way he does with all the other animals. It's this special process where he bends down and he forms Adam, and he breathes into his nostrils to make him a living being. It's set apart. The way that God cares for, the way he constructs man is different than the way he does with all of the other animals. And we looked at Psalm 140 this past summer. In that psalm, it makes it clear that that's the way he still does it with humans. So it's not like he did it that way with Adam. He makes him special, and then he sort of starts this process where other humans are multiplied, and God sort of steps back from that process. Psalm 140 makes it clear that God is involved in that process. He was for all of us the same way that he is for Adam. This is what it says in Psalm 140. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. So you were created by a deliberate act of God, same way that Adam is here. What we need to think about here, I mean, when's the last time that you prayed to the Lord and you thanked him for just creating you and giving you life? That makes sense that that's a thing we would do. It's not something we think of often. But you're only here because God decided to create you. He decided to give you life. That's a gift. That's a good thing for us to thank the Lord for. So God provides Adam with life, but that's not all. He doesn't just create Adam and then leave him to fend for himself. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So God gives Adam this piece of land that's his. And we know that this was the plan. God made this land on purpose to give it to Adam. And we know that because verse 5 makes it clear there's this temporary way God's taking care of this land. But in God's mind, it was always just temporary until he gets to Adam. This is what verse 5 says. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So God has this temporary method of taking care of this land, the garden, until he puts Adam there to cultivate it and to irrigate it. But once Adam's created, he puts him on this piece of land. And God makes sure this environment will be sustainable. So look at verses 10 through 14. It says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Was I prepared for this sermon? I read those verses and I thought, why is he giving us all of these details about these rivers? It doesn't really seem to add to what he's talking about. He just talks about these different rivers and the names and where they go and the stones that are found there. Well, I think the details here are serving the same purpose that details in the gospel stories serve, the stories about Jesus, where it gives these minute details, they seem to us. I think what it's showing us is this is a historic account. I think he's doing the same thing details in the Gospels do. He's pointing out the fact that, hey, this really happened. Listen to all these details that don't really have anything to do with the story, but I just want to let you know this was a real place. These were literal folks, Adam and Eve. This was a real story that happened. This isn't allegory, where every symbol has sort of a symbolic representation. But none of it is literally true. It's not a myth. It's not a poem. It's literal. These are historic events. And this brings us to something important. Because sometimes in life, there's a detail that doesn't really matter. So like if a friend asks you to go fishing, and you have to decide, am I going to wear my green jacket or am I going to wear my orange jacket? Doesn't really matter. Pick a jacket. Who cares? But what if that friend asks you to go hunting? Well, then it does matter, doesn't it? From what I've told. Never been hunting. But I think whether you wear the orange jacket or the green jacket, I think that's significant when you're walking around in the woods with guns and there's other people walking around the woods with guns. It's a significant detail. Well, I think what Genesis and the rest of the Bible is telling us is Adam and Eve were historical people. They were real, literal people. And that detail is significant. That's like you wearing the orange jacket. It makes a difference. Let me show you where I get that. You can flip over to Romans chapter 5 if you want to, or you can just listen. If you flip to the right, Romans is past the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you've got Acts, and then is Romans. This is from Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to pick up in verse 16. Romans 5, 16. This passage is contrasting Adam with Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of this passage. Here's what it says. It's talking about Jesus' obedience on the cross, that he never sinned, the fact that Adam did sin. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, talking about Adam. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Well, in the second part of Romans 5, it mentions one sin and one man nine times. So it seems to make it clear there. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making it clear this was a man, a real man, and him sinning in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that was a real event. It really happened. But here's the most important reason to believe that Adam was a historical guy. And this is literal. Look at verse 14 if you've got it open to Romans 5. Romans 5, 14, this is what it says. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What this is saying is Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. That means he's the same kind of thing. Adam and Jesus, the same type of thing. That's why it's important here to understand the fact that Adam is real. Because if Adam is just a mythic figure, if he's just a literary symbol, then Romans 5 makes it clear that Jesus is just as likely a mythic character, a literary construct that's not literal. And of course, we know that that's not true. So it's significant to know that Adam was the same type of thing as Jesus Christ, a human. A real human. This is what it says in Acts 17. It says, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So that's just an aside, but I think it's important for us to think about as we think about this story. And that's one reason we're given all the details, I think, about these rivers. So these rivers water this piece of land which God provided Adam with. But look what God puts in the land, this other part of his provision. Verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So when God provides Adam with the land, he also provides him with food, with these trees that produce fruit, that give him something to eat. It's God's provision. But it's important to see these trees aren't just good for food. They're also beautiful. And the author points this out. You know, God could have just made something that was functional, that provided food. If God wanted to, he could make the ground produce like some sort of gray powder, and that's what we eat. And you can just scoop up gray powder and eat it. And that's all that we eat. He could have done that. But he didn't do it that way, did he? He makes these trees that produce all sorts of different kinds of fruit that are different sizes and taste different. And he gives us all these other forms of food that we have. So much diversity. He doesn't just give us this one thing. And he makes it clear that these trees aren't just functional. They're also beautiful. God didn't want to choose between function and beauty. So he picked both. Function and beauty. And the gospel is both of these things too. So the truth about Jesus Christ, it's not just true in terms of just cold, objective facts that we consider with our brains. It's beautiful too. It's functional and it's beautiful. That's a good thing for us to remember. You know, when you consider the gospel, do you just see its truth value? Do you just think about it in terms of black and white? Or does it actually affect your heart? So when you think about the gospel, is it just a head exercise or is it also a heart exercise? It should be. It should touch you. We should be affected by the gospel, not just in the way that we're affected by reading an essay, but the way we're affected by hearing a beautiful piece of music or seeing a beautiful scene in nature. The gospel is both those things. It's true and it's beautiful, the same way that these trees are that God creates in Genesis 2. But behind this gift of the land, there's another provision from the Lord for Adam. The Lord provides Adam with work. So look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So Adam's supposed to work in this garden. If somebody asked you to describe your idea of paradise, you probably wouldn't include the idea of work. You would probably more talk about non-work in your idea of paradise. But here we are in Genesis 2. Before sin is in the world, this is paradise, and we have work here in paradise before sin. What that means is that work is a good thing. Work is not a result of sin. Hard work is a result of sin. And that's what we're going to see in Genesis 3. It's a result of the fall of man, is that work will be hard. But work in itself is a good thing. That's why you have that instinct to be industrious and to get things done and to cultivate things. Adam had that instinct. It's because he was created in the image of God. You are too. That's why you have that instinct, and that work is a good thing. Adam is supposed to take that garden and he's supposed to cultivate it. He's taking a thing that's unfinished and he's supposed to finish it. And that's what we're supposed to do too. So if you think about it, this is what you do in your work, no matter what you do. So if you're here and you're a teacher, you're taking those kids that are set under your care and you're trying to bring them to their fullest potential that you can. The same way that Adam cultivates that garden, that's what you're trying to do for those children. Or if you're here and you're in the medical profession, you're trying to do the same thing with your patients. You're trying to bring them to their fullest potential in terms of their health. Or if you're in business, you're trying to maximize the benefit of your business for your clients. You're taking a thing that's unfinished and you're trying to finish it. Same way that Adam did in the garden. If you're a stay-at-home parent, you're trying to take your children and your home and bring it to its fullest potential. All of that work is significant. It's all good. It's not a result of sin. It's what Adam was created to do. It's what we're created to do because we're created in the image of God. We think that we'd prefer to never have to work again. That's how we feel in our minds. But that's not true. Work is good and we need it as humans. That's why oftentimes you have really wealthy spouses that could stay at home. And oftentimes those spouses go out and get a part-time job. I managed a Starbucks in Louisville for a while. We had that situation. These folks who had plenty of money and could have stayed home, but they didn't want to stay home. They wanted to work. That shows us that this instinct is inside of us. Or when you see somebody who retires, oftentimes they pick up a bunch of hobbies because we're not designed to just sit around and be lazy. We're designed to be industrious. And obviously we need rest too. So it's not that we're doing things all the time, but that instinct to work, that's a good thing. And this was a gift to Adam in the garden. So he provides Adam with life and with land and with work. But there's another need Adam has which hasn't been fulfilled yet. And it's what this passage centers on. It's the most important provision that God gives Adam in chapter 2. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So God recognizes that Adam needs company. He needs another creature like himself to fellowship with, to have community with. So look at God, what God does next in verse 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So Adam needs a companion, so God brings all of these animals sort of one by one before him, almost saying to Adam, okay, is any of these going to fit the bill? All these different animals. But there's a problem with this, obviously. Look at verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So none of these animals fits the requirement of verse 18. None of these animals is a helper fit for Adam. None of them is a suitable helper, some of the translations say. Now you may wonder, just like I did, why does God do this? God knows that none of these animals is going to be a suitable helper for Adam. So why does he spend the time sort of parading them all out one by one just so Adam can see that none of these is going to work? I think it's the same reason that, I don't know if any of you guys watch shows where they do house renovations. When we had cable, we watched a lot of those shows where they do home renovations. Here's what they do every time in one of those shows. They work on the house or on the room or whatever it is, and then at the end, they show a before picture. And that's so you can appreciate what they did at the end, so you can compare it to how it was unfinished at the beginning. I think that's the same type of thing that's going on here. God brings all these animals before Adam so he can see what he's got to work with here, and he can see how good Eve is because he sees her in comparison with all of these other things, all of these other animals. It's the same thing that I think God is doing in the Old Testament. You know, God spends 4,000 years where his people are there following him before Jesus comes. 4,000 years of his people trying to be righteous on their own, trying to fulfill the law and realizing they can't do it, that they're sinners. 4,000 years before Jesus comes along. Well, here's what that does. It means that when Jesus finally comes along, they really appreciate what it is that Jesus is doing for them. Same thing here. So he gives all these animals. None of them is a good fit. And then he brings Eve. So listen, verse 21 describes his process. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. So this is the first surgery in the history of the universe. God, surgery on Adam, puts him to sleep. The first anesthesia in the history of the universe. Here it is. He performs this surgery on Adam. He takes out this rib and he makes a woman. Literally, it translates, he builds a woman around this rib. Well, in general, this is the gift of another human being. This is the gift of human fellowship in general. And everybody gets to benefit from that. So whether you're married or not, we all benefit from this provision for Adam, another human. Because God could have created all of us just to live forever, to not have to propagate, and to be spread out. So where you sort of have your own bit of land, and you cultivate that piece of land, and everybody else cultivates their land, and you don't really interact with one another. He could have done it that way. But this is a good gift. He gives another human being to have fellowship with. God knew that Adam needed other humans. And here's why Adam needed other humans. Again, because he's created in the image of God. And our God, the God of the Bible, has existed as three persons in one God for all eternity. So there are three family members, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that are together in one God from eternity past. What that means is God has never been alone. God has always had community inside of himself. Part of us being created in his image is needing that community, the same community that the Lord has always had. So he creates other humans because we need that. And Christians actually need something more specific than just human community. Christians actually need Christian community. It's something that the Bible is clear about. So if you're here and you're a Christian, have you realized that? Do you feel that need? Okay, not only do I need human companionship, I need Christian companionship. This is what it says in the book of Hebrews. He's talking to a church and he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So what he's saying is, as Christians, you need to gather with other Christians regularly. We have that need for Christian community. And Jesus has a name for a group of believers that you do that with. And Jesus calls it a church. And we're designed to need that. Jesus gives us that gift. And that's what church membership is all about. It's us recognizing that we have this need, that we need other Christians to be in our lives in an intimate way and to help us follow Jesus better. And we need to be in their lives. So we commit to one another. That's what it's about to be a part of a church. So we're not recognized to live the Christian life, or we're not created to live the Christian life alone. So with Eve, God provides Adam with companionship, but there's a more specific gift here for Adam than just that. So more particularly in Adam's case, this is the gift of marriage. So he doesn't just have a companion in Eve, he also has a wife. And look at his response, verse 23. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And this isn't just sort of a cold written statement. This is actually a Hebrew poem, is the way that it comes out. So it's like Adam was so excited that he actually bursts into song. He's so excited about this gift of a wife. And he says, "At last." It's the first thing he says. He recognizes the goodness of this gift. He's thankful for it, that he has a companion. And the thing that Adam highlights here, the thing that he points out that is so good about Eve is that she's similar to him, but she's also different from him. That's the thing that Adam focuses on here. That's what's so good about this gift. She is like him, but she's also different from him. So we're told that he names her woman because she was taken out of man. The Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew word for woman is isha. We see it even in those two words. Those words are similar, aren't they? But they're also different. Adam picked a name that reflected this truth. She's like me. She's a human, but she's a different kind of human. She's a female human. And that means that she fits with him. You know, that was the problem with the animals. There was none that was a helper that was fit for Adam. That's a helpful translation. There was nobody that could fit with him the way that this woman can fit with him. So think about this. Nora, at this point, loves puzzles. So you think about putting a puzzle together. Two puzzle pieces that look exactly the same, they don't fit together. You have to have corresponding puzzle pieces. There has to be a piece that's complementary. Those are the ones that fit together. Or think about it with a magnet. With a magnet, it's the opposite ends that stick together. If you try to put a magnet together where both of the same ends, the like sides, are facing each other, it doesn't work. It's the same thing with a puzzle, and that's the idea here. God makes somebody who fits with Adam. She's like him, but she's also different. And this is a fundamental reason why marriage between two people of the same sex isn't a good idea. That's not a good fit. It's two things that are the same. It's two pieces that are the same, and they don't fit. It's two magnets where the same side is facing one another. It's not the way that we were designed. It's not the best thing in marriage. We need something that's like us, that's a human, but that is different from you. If you're a male, it's a female. If you're a female, it's a male. Something that's similar, but different. And this is important to keep in mind, because when the Bible opposes same-sex marriage, it's not that God is trying to keep something away from a group of people. It's that God wants to give a group of people something that's better, the way that it's designed to be. It's a good gift of the Lord. The Bible wants to give them this thing that is good. And that's the reason why we support the idea of traditional marriage, because we love people. And God tells us the way that marriage works best. We trust him, and we love these people. And so we want that idea to come to fruition. That's a fruit of the love, hopefully, that we have for folks. So God provides Adam with the gift of marriage. And Jesus tells us what our main takeaway should be from this part of Genesis 2. So Jesus quotes this passage in Mark 10. This is what he says. Jesus says, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So the main takeaway Jesus gets from this is that marriage is for a lifetime. Once you put those two pieces together, they're supposed to stay together. It's supposed to be a one-time deal. Now, Jesus does outline a few exceptions which merit divorce, but they're exceptions. It's not the rule. It's not the target that you're aiming for. We're trying to hold fast to one another. That means that you don't let go. So it's a good question for us. If you're married, are you holding fast to your spouse? Because that's a pretty active command. He doesn't just say, don't let go of your spouse. He puts it more active than that. Are you holding fast? So are you working at your marriage? Are you working to love this person, to hold this person close to you? Or are you doing what's easier and what I feel like is so easy for me to fall into, where you just coast and everything's fine, and so you just sort of coast and just let things flow? Well, this passage talks about we're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to hold fast. You're supposed to be active in loving your spouse, trying to take care of your spouse. Well, there's one last provision that we're going to look at from Genesis 2, and that's that God provides Adam with commands. He provides him with commands. And that may sound strange at first, because these other provisions, you know, the gift of life and land and animals and a companion, those all sound like gifts to us. But we hear commands, that doesn't sound like a gift to us. But that's what happens. Look at verses 15 through 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You know, there's nothing worse than being an employee or a student and working on a project that your boss or your teacher assigns to you, but they don't give you many specifics, and you do the thing, and then you bring it to them, and they find something wrong with it, but they never specified how they wanted you to do it. That's the worst. When as a student or a worker, you do that project, and then they find things that are wrong with it, but it's their fault because they haven't specified how to do it. They didn't give you adequate instructions. What we see here is that this is a good thing. It's a good thing to have commands from the Lord. It's a good thing to know what's expected of us as humans. Because our culture oftentimes sees commands as restrictive, you know, a negative thing. But the way the Bible paints it is that it provides freedom. The commands are good. We don't have to worry about how to please the Lord because he tells us. So that's a question for us, is do you see God's instruction to you? Do you see his commands as restrictive? Or do you see them like they are, as a good thing, as provisions for you? That's the way that it speaks about it here. Look at verse 17. We'll read this again. He says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God's telling Adam, don't do this thing or it will hurt you. It's a good thing. That command is a gift. It's a provision for Adam. That's the way that all God's commands are for us in the Bible. They're all provisions in disguise. And look at the freedom it produces. Look at verse 25. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So that's their situation here. They felt no shame. They didn't have any reason to be ashamed because there was no sin. They were in a perfect relationship with the Lord. They knew what was expected of them and they were walking in that. So there's no shame. There's no guilt. There's freedom. That's what God's commands provide for us. But what we're going to see in Genesis 3 is this gift quickly becomes a curse. Because Adam and Eve, even though they've been provided with everything they need, they don't see it as good enough. They're not satisfied. And they disobey the Lord. And when they do that, they bring sin into this universe and it will wreck everything. But you remember how last week we found that third character in Genesis 1 that none of us would have recognized was there unless the Lord told us. And he does that in the Gospel of John. He points out that the word that God speaks in Genesis 1 is Jesus Christ. Jesus is there. We would never have noticed it, but God tells us he was there. Well, here's the same thing. We find something else hidden in Genesis 2 that we wouldn't notice unless God tells us it's there. And it's hidden in the institution of marriage. And we read about it in Ephesians chapter 5. I put these two passages at the bottom of the handout. So if you look down there, they're both listed there. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. Paul begins his passage by quoting from Genesis 2 about marriage. This is what he says. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, listen to what Paul says about the institution of marriage. This is his commentary on that gift. "This mystery, the mystery of marriage, is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So what he's saying there is the marriage relationship was designed to show off the gospel. The marriage relationship is designed to mirror the relationship between Jesus and his people, to mirror the relationship between Jesus and his church. And Paul explains how this happens in particular, verse 24 through 25 of Ephesians 5, and it says this, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So wives trusting and following their husbands, that's a picture of the church trusting and following Jesus. And husbands who are loving and giving themselves for their wives, that's a picture of Jesus loving and giving himself for the church. So if you're married, your marriage was designed to point to the gospel. That's why it exists. God created that institution to show off the gospel. And of course, that's the greatest way God provides for mankind. Sin enters the world, he makes a way for that sin to be taken care of, which is Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. So the invention of marriage in Genesis 2, it shows up in the gospel, and that was God's plan all along from the beginning. It's all leading up to Jesus Christ, and that's his greatest provision for us. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this chapter in your word. We're thankful, Father, that you created us in your image. And so there's a special care, Father, and a special dignity that goes along with that. And we're so thankful for that. But Father, we're also thankful that you remind us we're created from the dust. So there's a humility that needs to go along with that. And Father, we see that every day. Every time that we don't love our children as well as we should, every time we don't love our coworkers as well as we should, anytime we disobey you, Father, we see our weakness spiritually. And the fact that we are dust. Father, the flesh is weak, but we thank you that you sent your son, and Father, that he accomplished what we could never accomplish, which is to live a perfect life. Jesus loved his family members perfectly every day of his life. He loved the humans around him perfectly, even his enemies. He loved them perfectly every day of his life, and he obeyed you fully. And Father, because of that, he can take our punishment, and we can trade with him. We can gain his perfect life, and he can gain our guilt which he paid for on the cross. We thank you for that good news. Father, that's our greatest need, and you've provided for it in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. Father, we pray that we would see your commands as good things, Father, as provision for us. We pray that we would be thankful, Father, for all the ways that you provide for us. And we pray that we would be good stewards of those things. We pray that we would be diligent in our work, Father, that we would fulfill the image of you that we were created in, and that we would cultivate in those areas of life that you've given to us, Father, by your grace and for your glory. And Father, we pray that as we continue to study Genesis, that that'd be a fruitful study for us, Father, that we would continue to see our need, and we would continue to see that you've provided for all of those needs in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.